Father, thank you for making us those of whom all those words are true. Lord, we praise you that in your kindness to us, the Lord Jesus came from heaven to seek and purchase us, his bride. Father, would you use this word that you inspired the Apostle John to write to guard the bride of Christ against Antichrist and Antichrists, plural. Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom. We pray that you would protect us against satanic deception. And Father, we ask that what Paul said of the Corinthian church would not prevail in our case, that as Eve was tempted by the serpent and led astray, that we would not be deceived. So, Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom. We pray that you would give us backbone. And we pray that you would give us eyes that see through the sheep's clothing that the wolves don. And then, Father, we ask that you would give us such love for you and for your people, for Christ and for the gospel, that we would make war, not with the weapons of the flesh, but with weapons that are mighty to God to pull down strongholds. Father, I pray that you would enable us to proclaim the gospel such that the captives are liberated, such that the gates of hell don't stand. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite you to open your Bible this morning to 1 John chapter 2. We'll be looking at 1 John 2, verses 18 through 29. When I was in seminary, Denny Burke taught me that the first thing you want to do in a sermon is grab the people's attention. There are some topics that need no introduction that grabs people's attention, and this is one of them. The topic for us this morning is how to spot the Antichrist. How to spot the Antichrist. That grabs attention, doesn't it? I don't need a story to introduce that. I just tell you that I'm going to talk about the Antichrist, and all of a sudden you're engaged. So what does the Bible say about the Antichrist? Well, it has a lot to say about the Antichrist. Let me just review a few passages that speak to the Antichrist. In Daniel 7, Daniel has this vision that is symbolic. And in this symbolic vision, there are these four beasts. And out of the fourth beast comes this little horn. And let me read to you what this little horn does in Daniel 7, verse 8. He has the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. And then in verse 11, Daniel says, I looked because of the sound of the great words that the little horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast, that is that little horn, was killed and its body destroyed. And then what happens right after that is the one like a son of man comes and receives a kingdom of everlasting dominion. Daniel has more to say about this Antichrist later in the chapter. But essentially what you see there is that there's a final representative of evil who's going to rise up and speak against God, and then he'll be slain, and then Christ's kingdom will come. Jesus seems to be interpreting this passage from Daniel 7 when Mark presents him saying in Mark 13, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be. So at least in this passage, Mark 13 verse 14, the abomination of desolation is a person standing where he ought not to be. And then Jesus notes, let the reader understand. Apparently Jesus is interpreting Daniel 7 and some other passages in Daniel. And then later in the passage, he says in verse 19, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. So Jesus is saying that when this person who's styled here as the abomination of desolation arises, there will be an intense persecution. Daniel 7 says the same thing. And then in verse 22, Jesus says, "For false Christs," plural, "and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect." So here in Mark 13, it's not just the Antichrist, it's also these false Christs and false prophets in the plural who are going to try to lead astray, if possible, the elect. They're going to try to lead the people of God astray. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes," this sounds like Daniel 7, "and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God." That's probably Paul's interpretation of the abomination of desolation, standing where he ought not to be. He's taken his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Then Paul goes on to say, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" So this seems to be part of Paul's instruction. As he goes around teaching these churches and these people that are converted to Christianity, he's warning them of this that's going to happen. There are going to be these false prophets and these false Christs. And at the end, there will be this Antichrist figure who rises up and speaks against God. And he's going to initiate this vicious persecution. And then, Paul says in verse 7, "The mystery of lawlessness is already at work." So what's going to be realized in the man of lawlessness is already happening. "Only he who restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then," verse 8, "the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." So Paul seems to say, what's going to be at work in the final man of lawlessness is already at work. And there's something restraining the appearance of the man of lawlessness. But when he arises, he'll do his persecuting work on the church, and then the Lord Jesus will appear and kill him. We see similar things in Revelation 13, where there's a beast who's making war on the church, and he's putting Christians to death. As we consider 1 John 2, 18 through 29, John is going to warn this church that he's writing to, or churches that he's writing to, against the Antichrist. And we want to be wise about this, because Satan is not going to come waving a flag, saying, "Hey everybody, I'm the Antichrist," just as the serpent didn't come into the garden saying, "Hey everyone, I'm about to try to ruin the world. I'm about to try to usurp God's reign in the world." No, he doesn't come that way, does he? He doesn't come that way. So we have to be wise. The main point, I think, of what John is saying here in 1 John 2, the second half of this chapter, is that the Antichrist and those who represent him will deny that Jesus is the Messiah. And they'll try to deceive Christians. Now think about those two things. They'll deny that Jesus is the Messiah, and they'll try to deceive Christians. Well, who are the Christians? Christians are people who believe Jesus is the Messiah, right? So if he's going to come denying that Jesus is the Messiah, and thereby trying to deceive Christians, it's probably not going to be an outright denial that Jesus is the Messiah, is it? Because if he just came straight out and said, "Jesus is not the Messiah," and assumed everything that we believe, and just tried to say Jesus, we would reject him, wouldn't we? So I don't think, I could be wrong, but I don't think that's what we should look for. I don't think we should look for people, I mean, some people do this, sure. Jesus is not the Messiah. But I think that someone who wants to deceive Christians, people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, is going to have to be more subtle than an outright denial. And I believe that in this passage, John speaks to these issues. So in verses 18 through 25 of 1 John 2, John is going to show us how to recognize Antichrist and Antichrists, plural. They are those who deny that Jesus is the Messiah. And we'll talk about what forms that can take, what subtle ways people can deny that Jesus is the Messiah in an attempt to deceive people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. In this section, verses 18 through 25, John is also going to assure believers that Christians know the truth. So you've got an outline on your bulletin, and for 1 John 2, 18 through 25, you see there, the Antichrists deny that Jesus is the Messiah, Christians know the truth. And then in verses 26 through 29, we'll see how the Antichrists, both the individual and the plural, try to deceive Christians. And Christians are those who abide in Jesus. Let's think for just a moment about what we've seen already, where we've been already here in 1 John. In a sense, everything that John has been saying to this point is building toward this warning about the Antichrists who deny that Jesus is the Messiah and who try to deceive Christians. So think with me for a moment about what John said in 1 John 1, 1 through 4. There he talks about how we heard, there in verse 1. We have heard and we have seen and we have looked upon. And we talked about how this is apostolic eyewitness testimony. I think John is saying, me and the other apostles, we touched him. We heard his teaching. So there's apostolic eyewitness testimony to Jesus as the Messiah. And then in verses 5 through 10, John seems to be dealing with a situation where some people, for instance in verse 8, are saying, we have no sin. And we talked about how the only way you can say, I have no sin, and then in verse 10, make God a liar, is if you redefine morality. You redefine the moral world such that what God says is sinful, which all humans do, is actually not something to be troubled about. That's not what sin is. Sin is actually things that I don't do. And those things that's all lies. What God said is sin. I think this is getting toward the subtlety of some of these deceivers, these antichrists. In 1 John 2, 1 and 2, John asserts that Jesus is our advocate and the propitiation for our sins. Now think about what this implies. Apostolic testimony, right? And then the true and biblical definition of sin, and then Christ is the propitiation of sin. We're building up a story here, aren't we? We're building up a biblical account of the world and what's wrong with the world, what sin is, and the solution to the world's problems, Christ. And then in verses 3 through 8, John writes about this new commandment of chapter 2. We have this new commandment, which is to love one another. So there's this biblical ethic, this biblical call to love. And then in verses 9 through 11, John talks about the haters, the people who hate their brothers. So I suspect that John is probably dealing with people who are questioning apostolic testimony, who are redefining how we think about sin, such that we don't need an advocate like Jesus to propitiate the wrath of God. And these people are not loving, they're hateful. And then in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, John writes about all the benefits that those who belong to Jesus have. Verse 12, their sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Verse 13, they know him who is from the beginning. And then later in verse 13, they've overcome the evil one. They know the Father. And the word of God, verse 14, abides in believers. And then finally, verses 15 through 17, John warns believers not to love the world. All of this is relevant now for what John writes here in verse 18. Look with me at 1 John 2, Verse 18, John writes, "Children, it is the last hour." What he means by the last hour here is something like, this is the last period of time in God's plan. This is it. This is the end before Jesus returns. And then he says there in verse 18, "And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming." So this seems to reflect a situation where John assumes that all these Christians in the churches will have heard that Antichrist is coming. Probably because it was part of the apostolic instruction based on the Old Testament. Probably because as the apostles went around teaching the gospel, they taught things like Daniel chapter 7. And we see the same thing in Paul, don't we? There in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, "Look, I told you that this man of lawlessness was going to come first and Jesus was going to kill him before the day of the Lord comes. So you know it hasn't happened yet." And now John is speaking to people who apparently have been taught Antichrist is coming. That very well also included passages like Mark 13 that we talked about a moment ago, about the abomination of desolation. And then in the middle of verse 18, "So now many Antichrists have come." So just as Paul said, you know, the spirit of lawlessness is already at work. John is now saying, the Antichrist is coming, and many have already come. This is probably John's interpretation of those false Christs and false prophets who will arise and try to deceive many. And it's interesting, this particular term, Antichrist, is only found in the epistles of John in the New Testament. John very well may have coined this term, to put the preposition anti onto the title Christos, Christ. The term is unique, and as we can see here, it's used in the singular and in the plural. There's one Antichrist, and then there are many Antichrists. I think we can also say, on the basis of things like Daniel chapter 7, that the Antichrist is personal and impersonal. Why would I say that it's impersonal? Well, because there are indications in Daniel 7 that we're not merely dealing with a king, but his whole kingdom that is opposing and persecuting Christians. So I think that there's a sense in which the power of Satan is at work in these representatives who are antichrists, and then in the final version of this antichrist, and also the power of Satan is at work in the systems used by the impersonal forces at work in society, used by his agents. Now, because these antichrists have come, John concludes in verse 18, "Therefore we know that it is the last hour." If you ask John, how do you know it's the last hour? His response is going to be, well, there are antichrists at work. In order for there to be antichrists at work, the Christ must have appeared to set up his kingdom, which is now being opposed by antichrists. There are antichrists at work, therefore the Christ has come, and it is the last hour. We're in the last climactic conflict. Now, I do think that the New Testament indicates that just before the return of Christ, things will intensify significantly. But you read the New Testament and you find things like what Paul says in Acts 14 when he says to those churches that he's planted, it is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. And Paul tells the churches, we were destined to suffer. And Peter says the same thing. The New Testament authors are constantly telling Christians, you're going to suffer affliction. You're going to be persecuted. And the reason is because it's the last hour and the antichrists have come. Verse 19, they is referring back to the antichrists in verse 18. The antichrists have come and they went out from us. So number one in your list of how to spot an antichrist, number one, they do not persevere in the apostolic church believing the apostolic deposit of truth. The us here, in verse 19, they went out from us. I think that's the same first person plural group that John was talking about back in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. When he's talking about, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him. He's speaking of a group of apostles who have been commissioned by the Lord Jesus to propagate his message, to go and make disciples. And now these antichrists, John says, went out from us. They have left the apostolic message. They do not say what we say. If somebody ever enters into this pulpit and begins to teach a gospel other than the one proclaimed by the apostles in the books of the New Testament, don't listen to them and eject them as quickly as possible. Antichrists do not persevere in the apostolic church, believing the apostolic deposit of truth. They went out from us. They went out from us. So you say to me, how do I recognize an antichrist? Well, look at what they say. Listen to the words they use. In Revelation 13, John describes this second beast who looks like a lamb, but he speaks like the dragon. He looks like Jesus from Revelation 5. Jesus is a lamb standing as though slain. But he speaks. When he opens his mouth to talk, he sounds like that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, the great red dragon. That's who he talks like. So you have to listen with discerning ears. John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. That's where the perseverance element comes in. You have to persevere in the apostolic deposit of truth. You have to continue in the apostolic church. At the end of verse 19 there, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. This is how it becomes plain. It becomes plain when somebody stops believing the gospel. They stop ministering the gospel. They stop ministering the words of the New Testament. When that happens, it's plain now. We ought to be able to tell. This person has gone out. So number one, they do not persevere in the apostolic church believing the apostolic deposit of truth. Number two, from their apostasy, we know that they do not belong to the apostolic church. Those who belong to the apostolic church, those who believe the apostolic deposit of truth, remain with the apostles. Verse 20, this is what John is going to address now. He says, but you, now he's speaking to these churches that he's writing to, but you have been anointed. Now, there's an interesting kind of play on words at work in the text here, because the Greek word Christos just means anointed. And now John uses a word chrisma. You have been anointed. So those who belong to the Christ, Christos, have been anointed, chrisma. And similarly, on the other side, those who belong to the Antichrist, Antichristos, are the Antichrists, plural, Antichristoi, right? So just as the Christ has little versions of himself, little anointed ones, so also the Antichrist has many little Antichristians, many little Antichrists, representatives of himself who are at work in the world, who have abandoned the apostolic deposit of truth. You believers, have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. What John is talking about here is what Chris Smith read earlier in the service. Those passages from John 14, 15, and 16 about how God gives, through Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which enables people to understand the truth of the Scriptures, to understand everything that Jesus has revealed through His apostles. That's what the Holy Spirit gives you. So you may not be a sophisticated theologian, but you have a mind. You have a brain, and you ought to be able to think logically, and you ought to use your brain, and you ought to learn your Bible, and you want to be prepared to recognize when someone is not teaching the Scriptures. They're not going to be overt. They're not going to be waving a banner that says Antichrist on it. But they'll be departing from the Scriptures. They'll be departing from the Scriptures. John says, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, verse 21, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. You know the Bible. You know the gospel. That's why I'm addressing you. And because no lie is of the truth. And then in verse 22, John gives us our third identifying mark of the Antichrist. Number one, they don't persevere in the apostolic church, believing the apostolic deposit. Number two, from that departure, that apostasy, we know they don't belong. Number three, Antichrists deny that Jesus is the Christ. But we'll talk about the subtleties here. Look at verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Now again, I think if you're going to try to deceive Christians who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you're going to have to do something more to try to lead them astray than just say, Jesus is not the Messiah. What you're going to need to do is deconstruct the story. What you're going to need to do is tell them that the world as the Bible depicts it is not really the world as it is. So you might notice something like this. There's this evangelical publishing house called Zondervan, and they have a weblog. And on their weblog, there's a guy saying, well, Paul believed Adam. Paul believed in a historical Adam. But we need to seek new ways of being faithful. We need to seek new ways of being faithful that don't include a historical Adam. Problem. You don't have a historical Adam. There's no second Adam who solves the problem introduced by the historical Adam. So you want to use your brain, and you want to use your Bible, and you want to say, wolf, Daniel Kirk, in sheep's clothing, teaching at Fuller Theological Seminary, undermining the foundations of the biblical gospel. You're just cutting the legs out from under the gospel. This is what it means to deny, I submit to you, that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the one who was foretold from Genesis 3:15 forward. He's the promised Redeemer in the Bible story of the world. Well, that's not the story of the world. We're moving toward a denial that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one who will defeat evil. Well, we want to think more nuanced thoughts about what good and evil are. You're moving toward a denial of Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus is the one who will establish righteousness. Well, we want to be measured and circumspect in our thinking about righteousness. Jesus is the one who will reconcile the wayward to the Father. Oh, I don't think you have to have conscious faith in Jesus in order to be a faithful Christian. You are denying that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one who will restore creation. Oh, we need to devise ways to care for creation, and we're going to bring about the restoration of all things. You be careful. Jesus is the one who's going to restore creation. Jesus is the one who will judge. By what standard do you condemn me for my sin? Be careful. We're talking about the standard of the Scriptures. You're denying the standard of the Scriptures. You're denying Jesus as the judge, which is one of his roles as the Messiah. Jesus is the one who gives life. He gives it at the beginning, and he gives it at the resurrection. Life comes from Jesus. You deny that? Do you have Jesus as the Messiah? Jesus is the one who will reward the faithful. Jesus is the one to be trusted. He is the one whose favor is to be sought. He is the one who will reign. He is the one to whom we owe our allegiance. These things can be overtly and explicitly denied by the Antichrist or the Antichrists. They can deny the message of the Scriptures. These things can also be implicitly and subtly denied when people live as though the story the Bible tells is not the true story of the world. As though Jesus is not the world's Savior. As though the salvation that Jesus accomplished is not what people need. As though someone other than Jesus might initiate the kingdom of God, or establish justice, or reign, or command allegiance, or offer favor that all should seek, or compel trust. So if you see a government promising you everlasting life and a utopian kind of golden age that really sounds a lot like the millennium, maybe they'll even use the language of, we're going to bring in the golden age, we're going to bring in the kingdom. You say to that government, Jesus is the Messiah, not you. People start claiming to do what only Jesus can do. They are moving in the direction of saying, Jesus is not the Messiah, I'm the Messiah. We have to exercise discernment. We have to exercise discernment, and we have to recognize that Satan is not going to come up and try to deceive us in ways that are obvious. Satan is going to try to deceive us in ways that are deceitful. He's probably going to talk about faithfulness. He's probably going to talk about believing the Bible. The sheep's clothing are probably going to look convincing. John writes in verse 23, "No one who denies the Son has the Father." You don't have to look far for people who claim ways to be reconciled to God the Father without Jesus. Don't be so narrow. Don't be so exclusivistic. Why do you think you have the corner on the truth? John says, whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. If Jesus as the Messiah doesn't make sense of your story of the world, it's meaningless for him to be the Messiah. If Jesus as the Messiah doesn't mean, 1 John 2, 1 and 2, that he's your advocate before the Father who has made propitiation for your sins, it's meaningless that he's the Messiah. To confess the Son is to confess all these realities that John has been talking about from 1:1 forward. It's to say, I believe those apostles who claim that they saw him and touched him and heard him. I agree with the Bible's definition of morality. And I believe that if I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive me because he's my advocate before the Father who has made propitiation. And I agree that love is the command. And I agree that those who hate their brothers don't know him. And I agree that there are all these benefits in 2:12 through 14. And I agree that if you love the world, if you come to a place where you think, yeah, I think the Bible story is true, and yeah, I think that Jesus is the advocate and the propitiation, and he's the Messiah, and I mean by it all that the Scriptures imply. But those silk socks, and that iPad, and that new automobile, and that private plane, and that large home, and that manicured lawn, all those things are of more value to me than faithfulness to this message. It may not be that extreme. It might be, I really like my job as it is, so I'm not going to ruffle any feathers here. It might be, I really like people around me to like me, and I don't want them to think I'm a bigot. John says in verse 24 to the believers, let what you heard from the beginning. Now, this is what he's what he's, he, you know, 1:1, that which was from the beginning. So this is Jesus and the gospel message, the apostolic word. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Christians, this is how you resist the Antichrist. You cling to the apostolic message. You let the word that you heard from the beginning abide in you. John says it there in verse 24, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. In other words, he's saying, remain in the truth. Persevere. Don't go out from the apostles and their message. Stay with the church. If you do, you will remain in the Son and in the Father. Verse 25, John says, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. This is the promise he promised us, eternal life. Remaining in the Son and Father, remaining in the apostolic church and faith is, John 17:3, to know God, which is eternal life. So, Antichrists deny that Jesus is the Messiah. Christians are those who know the truth and who remain in the apostolic message. Verses 26 through 29, Antichrists try to deceive Christians. But Christians are going to abide in Jesus. Look at verse 26. Jesus says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. They are trying to deceive you. You know, I think that Christians, I know this is true of myself, I am naive. I am naive and I am gullible. Now, I'm not making claims to, like, you know, supernatural levels of honesty here, but in my moral framework, there is this thou shalt not bear false witness. And that is so foundational for me that often I just assume, surely they wouldn't bear false witness. Surely they're not misrepresenting themselves. Surely they're not trying to deceive me. And so I take people at their word and I take them at face value. Antichrists don't get that benefit of the doubt. They are trying to deceive us. And if we say, surely they wouldn't manifestly tell us lies, why not? They don't believe in God. They don't believe in moral absolutes. Why would they respect truth? Why would they think that they need to represent themselves truly to us? What standard, what moral authority is going to call them to account in their moral framework, in their symbolic universe? Why wouldn't a head of state be deceiving people about his intentions? If he holds on to the apostolic word, we can believe, okay, he's going to tell us the truth. If he's abandoned God, why would he keep faith with us? Verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Let's think for a moment about what we've seen in 1 John to this point about what people might be trying to deceive the Christians about. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1, the apostolic testimony. John is insisting, we saw him, we touched him. I think probably there are people trying to deceive Christians about the apostolic testimony. You don't have to look far to find claims that the scriptures are not reliable, that eyewitness testimony doesn't necessarily establish that this is the way it is. Verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1, God's purity, God is light. Anybody that sins walks in darkness. They're probably trying to deceive people about God's purity and about their own purity. We have no sin. You make God a liar. They're probably, 1 John 2, 1 and 2, trying to deceive people about Jesus as the advocate with the Father and the propitiation for our sins. Probably trying to deceive people, 2, 3 through 8, about the nature of obedience as love for God and others. Well, I'm choosing the moral position, which holds that people ought to have freedom. Freedom to what? Commit atrocities? pursue sexual perversion, murder other people, take their lives, steal their possessions. Verses 9 through 11 of chapter 2, they're probably trying to deceive people about how their hatred doesn't mean that they are disqualifying themselves. Well, I mean, I know that we were forced to do these things to these people who were expendable, who didn't matter. Probably trying to deceive people about the benefits of abiding in Christ that are laid out in 2:12 through 14, and about loving the world in 2:15 through 17. Well, I understand that some things are more valuable than the world, but I need these things for my position and to maintain dignity and so on. John writes there in verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing, verse 27, that you received from him abides in you. What John is saying here is what we read in Jeremiah 31. You have the Holy Spirit. You know God. It's what Jesus was talking about in John 14 through 16. You have the other helper, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, who abides in you. And as a result, verse 27, you have no need that anyone should teach you. Now, in this letter, John is writing to give instructions for Christians. So he's not saying no teaching whatsoever is needed for Christians at all. He is saying, I think, something like, you've tasted honey. You've experienced reality. You've been born again. You don't need somebody to tell you these things that deny the realities that the apostles have testified to. He says there in verse 27, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it is taught you, abide in him. So essentially, verse 27 is like verse 24. Verse 24, John says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Remain in the apostolic message. Remain in the Bible and let it remain in you. And now verse 27, remain in Jesus through the Spirit, which ministers to you through the Word. You don't need the teaching of these deceivers. Verse 28, John writes about the return of Christ. He says, and now little children, using the same term that he'd used in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, and in verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, abide in him. Abide in Jesus. Remain in the apostolic faith, in the apostolic church, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. In shame because we got deceived. In shame because by believing the false teachers, we wound up denying him. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. I think this is another indicator of how you can spot the Antichrist. This would be the fifth way that we can spot the Antichrist. Are they righteous? Look at their lives. Look at their lives. Do they meet the biblical qualifications? Do they act like people who have been born again? Do they repent when they're confronted over their sin? How do you spot an Antichrist? Verse 19, they went out from us. They don't persevere in the apostolic church. And then from that, number two, from that apostasy, we know they don't belong in the apostolic church. Number three, verse 22, this is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. They deny that Jesus is the Messiah. Number four, verse 23, by denying that the Son, they don't have the Father. So by denying that Jesus is the Christ, they deny God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then fifth, from verse 29, they are unrighteous. There are a lot of people at work in the world who see what Christianity offers. They see the blessings and the benefits of the Bible, and they want it. and they recognize that's the good life and that's the golden age. The only problem is they hate God. They hate God and they love sin. And so what are they going to do? They're going to try to come up with a way to have all the blessings and benefits of Christianity minus God, minus the Bible, minus Jesus. Whitaker Chambers, in his book, Witness, Whitaker Chambers, you may have heard of him. He was a communist spy. He was an American who became a communist, and he wound up in the communist underground, and he was the handler of a number of very significant people in the United States government, including the assistant to the Secretary of State, whose name was Alger Hiss. And what happened with Whitaker Chambers is he got disillusioned with communism. He became a Christian, and he found his way out of the Communist Party. And he wound up testifying against Alger Hiss, and Alger Hiss was convicted. And in this book, Witness, Whitaker Chambers testifies, and he explains why people become communists and why he left communism. And this is what he says about why people become communists. Quote, "Educated men become communists chiefly for moral reasons. They want to help other people." And then he says this, quote, "Communists are that part of mankind which has recovered the power to live or die, to bear witness for its faith. The communist vision is the vision of man without God. It is the vision of man's mind displacing God as the creative intelligence of the world. It is the vision of man's liberated mind by the sole force of its rational intelligence redirecting man's destiny and reorganizing man's life and the world." In other words, they're trying to bring about the kingdom of God and without the Messiah. Chambers writes, "The Communist Party has posed in practical form, the most revolutionary question in history. God? Is God going to bring about the resolution and the salvation? Or man?" And then, acknowledging the slaughter that communists have visited, he says that the communist is the man who answers this question in the affirmative. In other words, who says yes to this question. "Do you have," I'm quoting here, "the moral strength to take upon yourself the crimes of history so that man at last may close his chronicle of age-old senseless suffering and replace it with a purpose and a plan?" Yes, those people are going to have to be slaughtered for the greater good because of the good that we're going to accomplish once we have control. And so in Russia, what, 30, 50 million people? Chambers explains that he broke with communism because, quote, "I had rejected the right of the mind to justify evil in the name of history." Justifying evil in the name of history means, yes, it's wrong for me to do this, but it's for the greater good. It's because of the great end we're going to achieve. He continues and he says, I had rejected the right of the mind to justify evil in the name of history, reason, or progress, because I had asserted that there is something greater than the mind, history, or progress. I did not know at that point that this something is God. And then he goes on to describe how he, quote, "began to sense that the two mirages that had beckoned me into the desert, the mirage of almighty mind, and the power to plan human salvation were illusions." And recognizing the lies brought Whitaker Chambers to the truth. You might be here this morning and you don't identify as a Christian. And our message to you is that God is good and that Jesus really came. We have eyewitness testimony to it. And we would plead with you, we would urge you to consider the claims of Christianity and to recognize that if you will turn from your sin and if you will trust in Jesus, you'll be delivered from being an antichrist. Someone who is looking to someone other than Jesus or something other than Jesus to bring about the world's salvation. That's the good news, that you can turn and be saved. The bad news for you, the bad news is if you don't, you will face His wrath when He comes. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You for this good plan that You have accomplished across world history. Lord, we praise You that when man, when Adam rebelled against You, You did not visit a crushing, damning, obliterating judgment, but You spoke a word of hope. And Father, we thank You that that word of hope was realized in the Lord Jesus, that He defeated the evil one. And we thank You for causing the message to reach even as far as us. Lord, we thank You for causing the gospel to come to us in our lives, and we praise You for quickening our hearts and enabling us to believe. And Father, we pray that You would use us to proclaim this to others. We also ask, Lord, that You would give us eyes that see clearly when someone is denying that Jesus is the Messiah, or when someone is undermining the very meaning of Jesus being the Messiah. Lord, help us to diagnose and to denounce satanic deception. Help us to cling to Jesus alone as our Lord and Savior. And we ask this in His strong name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.